in that piano and see if there's three or four people running around in there. A lot of notes coming out of one piano. Really, really nice. Open your Bibles again, please, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we saw some of the problems that Paul had experienced, especially with the accusations that had been leveled against him by the Corinthians as a result of his faithfulness to them. And, you know, you're not an apostle, you're a thief, you've misrepresented, you've absconded with monies, you wouldn't work while you were here. Which is interesting, because how could he take monies that were never given to him if he was working as a tent maker? But you will find that whenever conspiracies exist, there are always tremendous inconsistencies and lies that are very easily exposed. And I gave you a list this morning of these things, and there are places in the Second Corinthian epistle where Paul, of course, tells them how much he loves them and what he has done on their behalf. In verse 12, I think he's simply alluding to that very fact when he says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but rather give you the opportunity that you could boast on our behalf." In other words, share with our ministry. I think you must understand that no church is really determined by one person. I detest the term. I hear it often. People refer to it. It causes me great pain inside when someone will say, "I would like to come to your church." It is not my church. It has never been my church. I was not the rock on which it was founded. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his church. And the church is made up not of one person, but of many people. And it is not just one single ministry, but the effective ministries of all of the believers collectively exercising their spiritual gifts. And that's what I've been teaching all along, and that's what we see manifested more and more every year, wherein I boast. And so you can share with my ministry and I can share with yours. For example, I am not involved in any of the youth groups, and yet that is a co-partnership. I'm not going to be involved at all. I won't write one word, nor will I utter one word during VBS. That has all been written and uttered by many, many others as a part of this local assembly. I will speak probably one day only at the camp. That camp will not survive on the basis of my presence alone. It'll survive. And see, that's what Paul is getting at here. He says, you have an opportunity to share, to boast on our behalf, so that when people talk to you, you don't just simply boast in appearance, but rather from within. In other words, it's a pleasure to be a part of the fellowship of Westside Bible Church. And I'm excited whenever I hear people say in other parts of the country that know nothing about us except for what they've heard, and they always say, "We've heard good things about Westside Bible." So I commend you in that. Good things are said about you. Paul could not say good things about Corinth and the Corinthian church. There are churches in the United States that I have to admit I could not say good things about. especially in recent events, where conspiracies have attempted to destroy the ministries and ministry of faithful and a faithful pastor. Then he goes on in verse 15. I'm reviewing again. We've studied part of this already. And that he died for all, and that's an established fact. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And those who live, now the differentiation here is those that have accepted Christ as Savior are considered to be alive. We could translate this. In fact, those who are alive. Alive in what? Alive in Christ. See, he died for all, but not all live. Get the idea? Why? Because there are only a few of the all who have recognized that all-important act when he went voluntarily to the cross and paid the penalty for the sins of the entire human race. That part is taken care of. And the only response there is on our part is to acknowledge it. But you know, in acknowledging it, often it becomes one of the most difficult decisions for the unbeliever to make. I've heard people say to me, what's too easy? Then do it. And you want to hear the 483,822 excuses they use not to do it. It is not easy. Because you see, you have to admit, number one, that there's something wrong with you as far as God is concerned. Then you have to admit that someone took care of that wrong. The wrong, of course, is sin. The sin question is taken care of. By our acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior, we are no longer pronounced as the dead ones, but rather as the living ones. And so that those that live, but then see, with it comes an obligation. And what is it? Should no longer live to themselves, but rather for him who died for them and rose again. Now you'll notice a very important word, the inferential, which simply is a reflexive of the previous context. Therefore, or as a result of this, from now on, and I'm going to paraphrase it so you can get a better understanding of what Paul is actually saying. We cannot look at man in general any longer through the standards of the flesh. Why? Because we are no longer of the flesh. You see, when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a human spirit was given to you, you who were spiritually dead became spiritually alive. Your entire outlook has changed. The way in which you see things is far different than the way you saw them before. Forget any doctrinal inculcation. If for no other reason, you're saved. And that issue is no longer an issue. It's no longer something that you have to be concerned about. You know you are saved. And you know that you are in the hands of the Lord as such. Then he uses the reference, and even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, before, yet, and we'll have to borrow some words from the first part of the verse, from now on, and the now on is actually from the point of your life being imputed, your new life, you can no longer know him according to the flesh. I believe that that's reflected in what is referred to as the renewing of your mind in Titus. The renewing of your mind, in effect, is not that you play mind games and renew your mind with that regard. We're now talking about the transformation of your mind in Romans 12. No, this is the Titus 3 reference with the renewing of your mind with reference to who Christ is in your life. Before, he was simply a historical figure. He may not even have been that. He may have been an unknown to you. And then someone presented him to you, first historically, and then reasonably as to why he came to do what he did, and then you acknowledge that, you can no longer know him simply as a historical figure. And that's what Paul is arguing here. That's why the next verse becomes very, very important, because this explains how that all came about. How? Therefore, again, you see, the reflection of the previous context. If anyone is in Christ, the anyone who is in Christ is the same as the one who lives in verse 15. Reference to born-again believers. You'll notice also, by the way, that these are exclusive concepts. They're absolutes. You either live or you don't. You're either alive spiritually or you're dead. You can't be somewhere in between. We've learned that from the exercise of the various radicals. When you complete one, you move to the next from X, Y, Z. X is the salvation radical. Once that's complete, you don't hope for something you already have. Now, I'm sure that both Kurt and Sherry hoped that they would have a child. Well, she got pregnant. There was some evidence, right? The next thing is, well, they hoped for a fairly easy delivery. Well, then they hope for either a boy or a girl. You don't have any other option. Okay? So I'm always at least 50% right when I predict. I say it's a boy, it's a girl. Well, 50%, I'm betting 500. That's not bad. But now that the child is in her arms and she is nuzzling it and cuddling it and caressing it, you know, Kurt is not going to walk in and say, "Boy, I hope you have an easy delivery, and I hope it's a girl." No, the reality of that which they hope for is there. Now they move into the next radical, which is radical, and that is growth. That's the time of walking the nights and spending time with your child when it has croup and colic and this and that, and every aperture seems to be exploding all at once. And then, of course, you foolishly have another child before the other one is out of diapers. So now you have a double compound discipline. I've even known of some that have had three and four that were running about, you know, bing, bang, 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 bang. Oh, no, please. You know, give the girl a break. I remember one time, I was on our honeymoon. My mother walked in on us, and we were in a rather precarious position, my wife and I, and so my mom said, "Would you please leave that girl alone?" And I said, "Mom, would you please leave? We're married." Therefore, if anyone, that is those that live are in Christ, the in Christ now is really an additive. This is not only the position that we enjoy, but it is something that tells us how we became alive. We're in Christ. That's a very important phrase in the scripture, en Christo. Now we know that that's accomplished by means of the baptism of the Spirit. We have studied that in detail. The next part of the verse is a little bit confusing and is probably, as I've suggested in the past, one of the most misused and abused passages of the entirety of God's Word. In addition to verses 18, 19, and 20, and I'm going to show you some serious problems in these particular passages this evening. All right, the first thing we have, he is a new creation. We studied that briefly last Sunday evening during communion, and I suggested to you the word for creation is kthesis. I referred to it again this morning. It refers to a word which is equivalent to bara, which means to create something from nothing. The thing that made you a new creation was the giving of, the imputation of, the human spirit. You didn't have it before. It is not like the liberal approach where it has to be fanned by the sparks of coming to church or acts of holiness or whatever it is they say. No, we are spiritually dead. We're a corpse when it comes to the spirit. It is not a revival of the human spirit. You don't have a human spirit. Now, don't confuse the use of the word human spirit in poetry and in various other works of art written with the human spirit of Scripture. That human spirit is referred to, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2, and it simply means the spirit of humanity. That is not what is being referred to when you talk about the human spirit. The human spirit is where you are able to see things in a way that you never saw them before. That is new. It's something you didn't have before. It is created in you as a wholly new thing. That, of course, is reflected in the book of Ephesians, where Paul refers to the new man. The new man is not the old man kind of plastic surgeried over or somehow altered by this, that, and the other. No, the new man is now a trichotomous being, having been dichotomous with only a body and a soul operating. Now he operates body, soul, spirit. You see, your body is the tent. Your soul is the ability to catalog and comprehend natural phenomena, and only natural phenomena. The soul in and out of itself cannot understand, nor does it have any inkling toward spiritual things. Well, all of the things that we read in the Scriptures are spiritual things. Well, how are we going to understand them if we don't have a human spirit? God gives us one. And then he gives us an interpreter, the Holy Spirit. And it's in the human spirit that the edification complex is built. It is in the human spirit that all the cataloging and categorizing of doctrinal information is stored, so that the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the Spirit, can apply these things to the Christian life. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural means of execution. The body can't do it. The soul can't do it. Only the human spirit can do it. And that through the filling of the Spirit. So you no longer see things as you did before. And if one thing is new in the Spirit, that proves that you have a human spirit. And it also proves something else, that you're born again. Now, have you ever met someone? Let's present a scenario. An individual from whom you never see anything reflected in their new creation. Nothing that comes from them that would even imply they see things other than they did in their soul. Now, we're not talking about a believer out of fellowship. We're talking about something that is constant. What would you conclude? It's a simple conclusion, isn't it? They're probably not saved. But if you've ever had a spiritual thought, if you've ever entertained the things of the Spirit, the soul can't do that. Only the human spirit can. And you don't have a human spirit until you become a new creation in Christ. Then he goes on and says, old things are passed away. What old things? The things of the past. Is he talking about practice? Is he talking about conduct? No. He's talking about the way you used to look at things. Look at the context. Even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, from now on, we can no longer know him according to the flesh. Why? Because we are a new creation and the old things are passed away. No believer can ever say again, I cannot, nor do I have the potentiality of seeing things through the eyes of the Spirit. You know why you can't say that? Because you have a human spirit. And you can't deny the human spirit. You can't take it out because you never put it in. Now we have a problem. The problem is, in the English translation, old things are passed away. This is positional, not experiential. Oh, you know how many pastors I've heard use these verses for giving up things of the past? Old things are passed away, and then they give you a whole string of things. That's not what it's talking about. Let's be honest with the context. The context is talking about how we once knew things. How did we once know things? According to the flesh. According to, by the way, is one little Greek preposition, kata. And kata actually means according to the norm and standard thereof. Prior to our salvation, we standardized everything according to the flesh. But now, through the imputation of the human spirit, we are able to catalog and categorize spiritual things, which we could no longer do before. Why? Because old things are passed away. Now, it'd be nice if the Greek said, and all things have become new. But it doesn't. You say, what? It doesn't. If you were to take these word for word, here's what we have. The first word in the sentence, the last part there is, by the way, I should mention that the word all is from panta, P-A-N-T-A. The word here is idu, okay? I-D-O-U, or iota, delta, omicron, ypsilon, idu. You say, what does idu mean? Well, idu is a very, very interesting word because it actually introduces an idiomatic phrase. Now, I've told you before that Greek is idiomatic. And if you don't understand the idioms of the Greek language and the structure of the Greek language, and it is structural from the standpoint of borrowing words that are understood and expressed, here's what he's saying. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. That is to say, things are now new. See it? You say, how do you get that? That is to say, idu. That's the idiom. That is to say. And then, yenonen is from yenomai. And yenome actually means to become something that you were not. And why are now things new? Because you are now something that you weren't before. What are you now? You are a new creation. And then from kena, which is new. There are only three letters here, three words. And yet the English has to translate it, behold, all things have become new. Literally, that is to say, they're no longer old because they passed away. So what's the normal result? If all things are passed away, then everything else is what? See? That's how the Greeks did it. Idu. Learn something. Now, all things have become new. Verse 18. You ever wonder what that meant? Now, all things are of God. Here's what I've heard taught on this. All of a sudden now, you see, Paul is talking about the old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God. And then they go into this broad, all things, the entire universe, the stars, the moon. No. Keep it in the context. What's he talking about? The all things of the previous verse. How did we become a new creation? God did it. How did all things pass away? God did it. Hence, all things are now new. God did it. That's what that phrase is saying. Let me link it together and see if I can put it this way. There, and I'm going to loosen it up a little bit so you can get the flow of it. Let's not stop it just because we have two verses separating the sentences. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of the imputation of the human spirit, and we'll see later the imputation of the righteousness of God, he is a new creation, something he wasn't before. Old things positionally have passed. He can no longer see things as he saw them before. That is, as a result, and it's understood, all things, in fact, are new. Now, the old things that I was just talking about, the all things are from God. See? God did it. You didn't do it. So the guy that says, old things are passed away, I gave up smoking. You see? The hideous way in which people destroy the context of a passage. Leave it in the context. This morning I was introducing this when I said to you, one of the most exciting things that I've ever done in my pastorate, in my study of the Word of God, is getting into the mind of the author and saying to myself, Paul, what were you thinking when you said this? Here's what most of us want to do. How does it fit me? No. What were you thinking? What was your intent when you put these things down? What was running through your mind? How was God leading you? Now, how does that apply to me is subsequent. But we want to jump to the what can I get out of it first and miss the whole point of the translation. And I see this all the time. And from people that should know better. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things positionally have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now, where did these all things come from? Verse 18. They're of God. There it is. He's not all of a sudden, you know, if I thought like this, you know, I'm talking about, now listen to me carefully, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't it wonderful that God created the heavens and the earth? He's saying, wait, how does that fit? The statement is true, but it doesn't fit the context. You know what this is called? Categorical thinking. Someone asked me once, what is categorical thinking? Categorical thinking is staying within a category. And once you're around categorical thinkers and categorical speakers, you can understand them without any problem at all, but get around somebody that doesn't think categorically. What on earth are you talking about? Now then, he introduces a word, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. This word reconciled is from kata alazo. I referred to it this morning, but I really didn't tell you how it was translated. It is made up of a preposition plus a verb. Kata, K-A-T-A, plus A-L-L, alazo. And of course, there's the preposition. We've already determined that this, especially in compound, means either according to a norm or according to a standard. And here we have the word alazo, which means to change. So this means that some change has occurred within us. Well, isn't reconciliation really an attempt when you say, I'm going to try to reconcile these two parties together? and you succeed in reconciling them, that there's a change in of mind, for example, regarding their attitude toward each other. In the simple dictionary form of this words, it means to bring together two offended parties or an individual who hates another and reconcile their hatred to love the other person and thus reconciling them. I suppose we could use the Arab-Israeli talks as an attempt to reconcile the problems that exist in the Middle East. Theologically, however, the word changes just a little bit. There's still that same idea, but be careful. Here we don't have two offended parties. We have the offender and the offended. It's a single thing. Now, who's the offended? God. Man has to be reconciled to God. God doesn't have to be reconciled to man because he didn't do anything wrong. He has to be propitiated. In other words, you've got to satisfy his demands. And he says, I'll allow man to be reconciled to me, but he's got to meet the qualification of reconciliation. You say, well, how's that done? I already gave you the answer. He's a new creation in Christ because now he has a human spirit. And later we're going to find an added addition. Excuse the redundancy. He has the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Here's what I want you to think about between now and next Sunday. And has given us, all right, the ministry of reconciliation. From this we gather, by the way, that every believer is in full-time Christian service, if for nothing else, they have the ministry of reconciliation. We could simply change this, the ministry of reconciling unbelievers to God. Through what? The presentation of the gospel. No one would disagree with that. So therefore, every believer has, and by the way, if I find that there's a believer that has no interest whatever in his ministry of reconciliation, I doubt if he's a believer. If God gave you a ministry, there's something inside saying, I got to tell that person about Jesus Christ. I mean, even if, you know, if you had very little values regarding mankind, there would be something inside of you that would say, I've got the answer to this guy's problem. He's lost without Christ and without hope. All right, now, that is verse 19. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How? By not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Any problem there? No. He just simply gave us a ministry. And what does he call us in verse 20? And we hear this so often. We're ambassadors for God or Christ. An ambassador for God or Christ is one who represents God or Christ. Any problem there? And in representing him, what do? You present, as a part of your ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. Are you with me still? You say, where are you going with this? Look at the next part of the verse. You're an ambassador for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Huh? Paul, are you talking to unbelievers? Are these whole Corinthian crowd unbelievers? All right, preview of next week. There are two aspects, in my mind, of reconciliation. There's positional reconciliation for eternal salvation. And then there's experiential reconciliation for restoration. He's calling upon them to look back on what they have, a relationship with Christ. But now he's calling for a fellowship with Christ. You say, well then, is this a rebound passage? I would say that this is Paul's way of saying rebound. Remember who he's talking to? He's talking to Corinthian believers who have strayed. He established the fact that they were reconciled. They were brought to God. They're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all are new. Now you be reconciled. In other words, get back with God. Change your attitude toward God. Well, what he would say to them, I would say to all of us, and that ends the reading for this evening. I hope that explains to you the semid problem. And if you didn't see it as a problem, you should have. All this time Paul's spending telling unsaved people all these beautiful doctrinal truths, and then says, oh, by the way, you better be reconciled. No. Reconciliation here now takes on a whole new meaning. By meaning, it is no longer a soteriological or a salvation one. That was taken care of already in the lives of these Corinthians. But they had problems in their church. So he's saying, hey, you are reconciled positionally because God brought you unto himself. You're an ambassador that represents Christ. How can you be representing Christ when I'm calling for you to get back in fellowship? And there, of course, was the problem with the Corinthian believers. You are yet carnal and walk according to the flesh. And yet, they no longer see as they did in the flesh. Why? Because they are a new creation in Christ. It behooves us, doesn't it, to reflect on this and think, number one, the more we spend time in the flesh, we're simply going back to what we were and not what we are. Secondly, it does not fulfill our ambassadorship responsibilities in representing Christ and God, having been given the word of reconciliation, if we're not telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ in our witnessing, with our life as well as with our words. I hope nobody writes us a letter and says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I know people that applies to. I hope it doesn't apply to you. What a ministry. What a responsibility. Ambassadors. You see, in Christ's absence, who has he left on earth to represent him? Us. You and me. And either you're a good ambassador or you're not. And you see, the calling or recalling of an ambassador is tantamount to two things. One, the declaration of war, or he's doing a lousy job. Now, when all the ambassadors are taken out of here, that's a declaration of war. That's the rapture. But when he removes individual ambassadors from time to time, that's the sin unto death. Because of failure on their part to meet the qualification of their ministry. You're all in the ministry, every one of you, ordained by the Spirit of God and given the word of reconciliation. So you don't need a paper on your wall with a black or gold frame. You got one right here. Every believer has been committed to the ministry of reconciliation as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your challenge and for the phenomenal ministries that thou hast given to us, because the message is so simple and so complete and so much needed in this hungry world. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.